Most of us have experienced this. How frustrating it is when we are not sure how to please someone. You ever tried to please someone and never felt that you succeeded? And you wondered, what do you really want? What is good enough? How can I please you? And the reality is that we find it necessary to please certain people in our lives. This may include our parents, starting off very young. You better figure out how to please them. Or your spouse. Or teachers, or a boss, or clients, or a commanding officer, or whatever authority we may have in life. But we should also remember that God is the most important person in life to please. And we might ask ourselves the question, how well am I doing at that? Because most of us are actually quite content to please ourselves. And we work really hard at that. But maybe not quite so hard at pleasing the one or the ones that we ought to. But we also recognize that it's difficult when we do not know what is expected. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Have you ever been asked to do something, we're not told how to do it, and then later you were told you did it wrong? You probably don't have to think too long and hard on that. But God has told us specifically how to please Him. And He doesn't tell us all of it all in one place, but the passage that we're looking at today, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 12, it's loud and clear what His expectation is. Verses 1 and 2, He kind of states what His expectation is, but the idea of how to walk and please God, the principle is found in verse 3. God's will is to abstain from sexual immorality. And then He expands on that in verses 4 through 6, and then gives something of the rationale in verses 7 and 8, and then gives some other concerns that are related that perhaps flow from it or are tied to it in verses 9 through 12. So that's the overview. Now we need to look at some of the details. But the basic idea that we're wanting to think about is God is pleased when we maintain sexual purity. Now that's something we don't necessarily talk about a lot, but this passage hits it straight on. So get ready. Here it is. But we might wonder, why was this noted so specifically, so clearly, unless there were things in the culture of that day, things that were going on in the communities of that day, that this message was specifically directed toward? And we might think, oh, I wonder if there is a parallel to our age, our day, our time, our communities. And I suspect you will conclude, absolutely. There is a comparison here. So, what do we see here in this text? We must embrace the proper mindset. How would you characterize the proper mindset? Well, let's look at the text, verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. So he's telling you right there, we ought to walk in such a way that it would be tied to the idea of pleasing God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So there were things that were passed along in the time that Paul had spent with the Thessalonians. And he had said, you should have enough to go on with that, plus whatever background you have besides that. So what do we want to see in this text? Well, this includes accepting God's authority. if he has commands, and if we are to please him and walk according to his ways, then we must need to recognize his authority. But this first means we need to believe in his reality. Is he really there? Or who is God? What is he all about? Well, we've talked about this in the past. We've mentioned the common philosophical questions that need to be answered and addressed. The first one is, what is real? That's the realm of metaphysics, if you're thinking about the three major categories of philosophy. Just thinking in terms of what things we need to understand. That has to do with cosmology, the earth, where did it come from, what's it all about? Theology, is there a God? If there is, what's he like? Anthropology, what is man all about? And ontology, what is being? What does it mean to be? What is our nature? That's where the idea of male and female and all of that comes in. It's all part of the basic creation order. So cosmology, theology, anthropology, ontology. I know, giving you a lot of big words that you don't always spend a lot of time thinking about, but those are categories of areas to think about, and it has to do with, where does God fit into the picture? What is real? Do people have a problem with that today? A lot. They can't even figure out what mankind is, where we came from, why we're here, all of that. And then, so that's the first part. What is real? What is true is the next area. That's epistemology. Three areas of concern could be suggested, but it really has to do with, how do we know? How do you know something is true? How do you know there is a God? And you could talk about the dimensions. Can reality be known? Is truth relative or absolute? Is knowledge subjective or objective? Is there truth independent of human experience? All of those realms are part of that picture. And then the sources. Where do we get our sources of knowledge? The senses, we sense things. Revelation, a revealed truth. Authority, reason, intuition, and then the complementary nature of knowledge sources as they kind of all blend and fit together. And then the validity, the correspondence, coherence, pragmatic, how do you determine what you can be confident in? So what is real, what is true, and what is of value? That's axiology. Or what is good, what is right, what is bad, what is wrong? The area of ethics fits into that. So all of what the text is going to be dealing with has to do with these three basic areas of philosophy. What is real? What is true? And what is of value? And morality fits into that picture, as well as aesthetics. What is beauty? What is good? Good art? What is ugly? What is obscene? It's all part of that picture. What we believe is critically important to how we live. So having a right basis, and that means we need to understand who God is. We need to have some grasp on theology. We need to know what is true. That's why we have our confidence in the revelation. And what is of value? What's right and wrong? What's moral good and moral evil? So we would recognize God is real and his reality gives meaning to life. He created the universe. He runs it. He made man. He made matter. He made spirit. All of that. We know what is true by his word, but also we have natural revelation, the physical realm that he created that speaks of him. The heavens declare the glory of God, for instance. We know what is of value from his word, what is good, what is right. Now, we're also well aware that our society is facing a cultural crisis, even culture wars. Nearly every biblical truth or concept is being rejected. Anything that with the Bible says this is how it is, the world today is rejecting. Say, no, I don't think so. even basic societal structures are being redefined or thrown out. You know, where does marriage fit into the equation anymore? Matters of life and human definitions are being rejected and destroyed. Life is devalued. Sexuality is unbounded. The need for proper parameters is more evident than ever. You know, sometimes we like parameters. We want to know where the boundaries are. You know, when your property is being evaluated, you want to know where the boundaries are. Sometimes we resist those because the boundaries aren't where we want them to be. But you can get into big trouble if you start moving your boundaries of your property. And you can get into big trouble if you start moving the boundaries that God has put in place as well. So we need to first believe in his reality, then we need to personally trust his word. If he's real and he's communicated with us and he's given us his expectations, we need to understand that. One of the big problems that we face today is there's so much information and yet so much uncertainty about what is actually true. Now, you can't help but have had some point of contact with AI, artificial intelligence. We have all we can do to deal with biological intelligence, let alone artificial intelligence. And we're probably not using any near portion of what we've got already. But all of this makes the increase of AI more of a concern. So have you thought about whether the increasing presence and the use of AI will make acceptance of the Word of God easier or more difficult? I don't think it's going to be particularly friendly to biblical truth, if it even acknowledges it, other than in a sort of a backhanded way. Because the proper source and validity of truth is a serious issue, and it's been problematic in our society for some time. And I don't think it's going to go away right away. It's only gotten more complicated. And even when you've got AI and you're using it, you have to wonder, is this correct? I mean, somebody had to set it up. So it kind of leaves us in a little bit of a precarious place. Do you trust AI over the Word? I hope not. Will the Bible come out ahead in the end or disappear from use? It'll disappear from some people's use, already has. So what will our response be at a time of such a great need? Anyway, that's something to think about. It's somewhat of a background thing as we're thinking about, okay, what is real? What is true? What can we be confident in? Well, the next verse gives us the straight scoop of at least one area of concern. For this is the will of God. You ever wondered, what is God's will? Well, here it is. Your sanctification, your progress toward a particular goal, as we'll discuss, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Well, there it is. That's all you got to do. Well, that's at least one thing that is stated in a particular context, in a particular situation, but we might want to think about, okay, what exactly does that mean? So this includes understanding biblical purity. What is expected? So there are two major areas, purity of motives and of morals. So consider the meaning of sexual immorality. The word that's used here is porneia. And you obviously can pick out another word that's associated with that, that's used in our society and has created no small amount of problems and has become increasingly available. Pornography, pornographia. So by definition, what is included in this word? Well, this is according to the Greek-English lexicon, Bauer, Arndt, Gangrich, and Danker. It refers to prostitution, unchastity, fornication, of every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. That's according to one of the major New Testament lexicons. It's used literally of sexual unfaithfulness, Matthew 5:32 and 19:9 specifically referenced. It may serve as a legitimate cause for divorce, according to Matthew 19:9. It's used more as a more general term than adultery. In other words, it's broader than that. Matthew 15:19 uses the word there. It's used figuratively of apostasy and idolatry, which has to do with unfaithfulness. So what is the extent of the meaning of the term? Well, it includes any kind of illegitimate sexual relations. And I'll just note some of them that you will certainly recognize. Premarital relations, adultery, incest, bestiality, homosexuality, and basically it doesn't leave anything out. No exclusions. It just covers it all. And Jesus expanded it to include the activity of the mind. A thought, a look, whatever. Matthew 5:28. So it's really kind of a broad term. Just in case you're wondering, well, does it cover everything? Well, pretty much. So if an activity of the mind is sin, then any other physical activity that stimulates such thoughts is sin. And it points out the serious distance our society has departed from the biblical standard. And it reminds us of the need to take it seriously. And if this was a big enough problem for Paul to state it as specifically as he did then and there, and we've gotten better at sin in our day, if it's possible, I mean, there are more people, so that quantifies it, than what there were living back at that time. And we have more ways of exploiting it than ever. That means it's serious. It's a concern. Consider the biblical expectation for sexual purity. Well, I've just noted here some of the places where this word, porneia, is used, like in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Acts 15:20, verse 29, chapter 21:25, abstain from porneia. Or 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not for porneia. Or 1 Corinthians 6:18, we are to flee from porneia. Or 1 Corinthians 7:2, consider the importance of marriage because of the danger of porneia. 2 Corinthians 12:21, Revelation 2:21, and chapter 9, verse 21, repent of porneia. Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh include porneia. Ephesians 5:3, let not porneia be named among you. Colossians 3:5, put porneia to death. Well, that's enough of some examples to give us kind of the idea. So biblical purity involves faithfulness to God, to one's spouse, to one's being, if, as it were. It involves complete abstinence from sexual immorality. So the overall consistent testimony of Scripture is clear. Don't let it be part of your experience. The overall common testimony of the world is also clear and is the opposite of Scripture. Pretty much anything goes. We are well aware of that. So is that clear? I mean, is the text clear enough on this? I think it is pretty clear. So, pressing on, we must recognize the boundaries and hazards. Verse 4 says, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So what is this saying? Essentially, it's saying there is a need for self-control. We should know how to possess our own vessel. It's not talking about a ship, a sailing vessel. It's not talking about a pot, something you put stuff in. But it's referring to the body, our personal vessel. And this term is used in various places to make it clear that's what it's talking about. So to know how, you know how, it says, indicates a working understanding. So these believers should know how. And of course, that would include us as well, because we are the readers of this text. It includes the idea of functional ability. We must have the ability if we are expected to do so. So if we're called on, that's, and God is asking of us to do so, then we should recognize that. We know from other texts that this includes the Holy Spirit's enablement. It's not just saying, well, you can just handle it on your own. You might need the Holy Spirit's help in all of that. The issue is not a matter of really of ability or knowledge, but of willingness to take control of our own minds and bodies and submit to the Spirit as well. This is for the purpose of our sanctification and honor. Now, sanctification is the process of becoming holy or set apart to God from sin. And we associate it with becoming Christ-like. It's an ongoing process in a believer's life, but it's a clear goal that we are aware of. It's honoring to the body, to our vessel, and to the whole person to refrain from any variation or form of sexual immorality. It is dishonoring to engage in any such activity, not only for oneself, but also for the testimony of the Lord and the body of Christ. So this is a strong exhortation for every believer to take it very seriously. Paul obviously is seeing it as a serious concern that he's expressing. This is in the context of the city of Thessalonica, which was a coastal city. In Macedonia, and we know that those kinds of places were hotbeds, so to speak, for sexual immorality. And so that was apparently enough of an issue for Paul to point out you need, as believers, to not be a part of that. And it's also a reminder of the importance of self-control in general, but in that area in particular, and it's, as we know, it's one of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. Then he continues on in verse 5, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So here there's a contrast to recognize. Lustful passion is characteristic of unbelievers, not believers. So we ought not to be associated with that. It ought not to be a characteristic of us. The idea is here of an out-of-control sexual desire. It's associated with Gentiles or pagans or unbelievers. And it involves passionate sexual desire outside the parameters of God's intended context of marriage. There is a place where it is proper, correct, appropriate. Something that is powerful can be very good if it is properly contained, or it can be very dangerous if it is out of control. Just take fire as an example. Fire is a wonderful thing if you have it in your stove or you're cooking food on a fire in the fireplace or wherever else. But if it's not there, if it's not within the proper parameters, it's very dangerous. Just think about the Pacific Palisades recently and the tremendous amount of damage and destruction that took place there. Or you think about water. Water, when it is within its proper boundaries, is very helpful. I mean, I like having water in the water pipes to be available when I need it. But I don't like it when it is leaking out somewhere, or in it, when it's in its destructive function, where it's causing floods and damage. And we've heard about those recently. You can take wind. When it's out of control, hurricane, tornado, any other variation. Or take a nuclear reaction. it's pretty useful when it's in a containment device, but when it's uncontained, it's very problematic, very serious. And we all know about wildfires and floods and tornadoes and hurricanes and nuclear bombs. Proper boundaries are absolutely necessary. That's what this is trying to tell us as well. So sexual desire is a strong physical and mental part of human nature that needs proper containment. It's part of God's plan for human reproduction. It's absolutely necessary. It's designed for our good, for human flourishing. And there are enough texts that indicate it's to be enjoyed within the proper context. But those who deny God's existence or his part in the creation of man see no moral reason to contain it. You just turn it loose, and that can be a problem. But they should recognize that there are various emotional, physical, and practical problems that arise from unbounded sexual activity in society, whether it be disease or other kinds of heartache or other problems. You know, the issues of broken homes, ruined lives, whatever. When those things are out of control and out of its proper containment, the place where it is legitimate and the place where it is not. And with all the basic breakdown of the social structure that we're dealing with today, when the categories of male and female are confused, it's amazing. I don't know if any of you have heard recently that Richard Dawkins, who is, of course, one of the well-known evolutionary biologists, he recently contributed a chapter to a book in which he indicated from a biological perspective that it is absurd that there is anything but male and female. This is Richard Dawkins. We don't normally agree with him on anything. But he's just looking at just the evolutionary perspective, just the biology itself, and says anything else is ludicrous. And I say, well, hey, Richard Dawkins finally got something right. Why can't the rest of the world catch on to that? That is just fascinating. So since God is the creator, then we should recognize the real and serious moral problems that come from sexual immorality. And that's what this text is trying to tell us. But no longer is sexual immorality an offense to the Creator. It's also a problem for humankind. Verse 6 says that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Don't take advantage in this way or defraud one of your brethren or other people by this misbehavior. So what this is telling us is that there is consideration of others and divine accountability. Not only is God saying, this is something that I don't want you to do, but he has us in mind. It's not good for you, and it's not good for others when they are harmed in the process. There are always human casualties to sinful activity. Any deviation from God's design affects others. Sexual immorality always affects others, directly and indirectly. Sometimes it takes time to see it or to sense it. There are many ways in which someone can be taken advantage of or defrauded, and that ought not to be a part of any believer's behavior. There is always divine reckoning for sinful activity. The Lord takes it seriously. And when his own deviate in this way, he holds them accountable and with consequences. Paul indicates that he had previously warned about this. He had told them before, as he had forewarned you and testified. So he must have communicated this when he was with them before and is simply going back and reminding them of the danger and the hazard. Perhaps Timothy had communicated something about this, that he saw it was necessary for him to state this again, that there was perhaps an abundance of sexual immorality that needed attention in that area at that time, and we know that is also very much the case in our context of our world today. And we need to be aware of that as well. We must respect God's clearly stated expectations. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. This is what he's telling us here. This is an expectation. We are called by God to personal holiness before him. Now, the presence of uncleanness has long been a concern. That was part of the Old Testament law emphasis, clean versus unclean. There was both a physical and a mental concern. It had practical implications and spiritual implications. You know, you need to have clean hands, but you also had to have a clean heart. Any physical or mental deviation was uncleanness. And so it was related to the mind as well. I mean, we've heard someone reference a dirty mind. We don't hear that too much these days because everything is so polluted in that regard, it seems. The need for personal holiness is an ongoing concern. Holiness relates to a separation from and a something, from something and to something, which we've noted many times before. But in the biblical context, it is separation from sin unto God. And the whole sanctification process relates to this. It's an ongoing thing throughout our lifetimes, and it is never fully done until we're removed from the presence of sin in the glorification process. That means we keep working on it. We don't give up. We are likely to run into some obstacles from time to time, but we can deal with those appropriately. But this is our declared calling from God. And we don't have to wonder what he's called us to. This text is very clear. He's not called us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. There were some people around this time who had a variation of their thinking that there was somewhat of a dichotomy. I'm not going to pull up the name of it at the moment, but where they saw that there was the physical world was evil and the spiritual world was good, and whatever we did in the physical world didn't matter so much, but we're focused on the spiritual. And so they would just dismiss anything that was done physically because it really didn't matter. That's not acceptable. And Paul may have been addressing some of that. We are intended to respond to God's will, not man's. We must recognize the authority of God's word for us. The exhortation to avoid sexual immorality comes from God himself. His plan and design for us is in the context of recognizing what is best for us, how we function best. It's not a prohibition against sex, but it's against the abuse of it. It must be enjoyed in the right context only. It's not merely man's words, but this is the word of God, and it's indicating his will, and it's very clearly stated. And it's really not a matter of whether we understand it. There's not much to understand. It's so clear. It's a matter of whether we will obey it and follow through with it. And it's a daily challenge for all of us. You know, mental discipline to keep focused. And we're not alone in dealing with it. It's a universal concern. But we alone make our decision on how to respond. So we have to take that rather personally. And we must utilize the power of the Holy Spirit in us. We certainly recognize His presence in us, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It's easy enough for us to ignore that reality of His presence in us. And it takes often a conscious effort to remember that He is in us. There are various New Testament passages that are very clear on this as well. John 14:17, the Holy Spirit is with you and will be in you. Talk about that indwelling presence. Acts 2:4 says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. There was this presence there that came upon them. And then there's a distinction between the filling and the indwelling. Beyond this, Romans 8:9, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, which the expectation is that He does. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit because He indwells you? So we need to utilize this invaluable power of the Holy Spirit that is in us. Galatians 5:25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's a day-by-day dependence. So as believers, we all have access to all the power we need to live for Christ and not for sin. This is how we can please God and walk in Him, which this text is telling us we need to do. So if we know what we should do and have what we need in Christ and in His Spirit, then we should be able to please Him in the daily routine of life. So is there anything else that can help us to be as successful as we should and want to be at pleasing God? Well, there's just a little bit more here. Verses 9 through 12. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Well, let's back up just a moment. If there's no need to write to them about this, that means there was a need for him to write about the other stuff that he just talked about. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Well, don't just stop where you are, increase it. And as you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, and that you walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So what do we see here? We are urged to abound in love toward one another. The need to love one another is clearly taught in Scripture. I'm not going to take the time to go into all of that. We've touched on that at various times. Just a clear reminder here, saying to them, you are doing well at this, but continue more and more. Don't let up. Improve, increase. And that's a good exhortation for us. And then there is a reminder of some previous commands for practical living to please God. Now, proper love affects our life responses. And there are other things that would flow from that. We should lead a quiet life. Don't be a troublemaker. We don't have to make a big splash. We can be a positive witness for Christ without being loud and obnoxious. And here's one that we'd like to use on people from time to time. Mind your own business. Well, he's telling it to us as well. Keep focused on your own work. Don't veer into another's path. Stay in your own lane. This should not be difficult for us to do, but sometimes it is for some. And that we should work with our own hands. Staying busy, being productive. Take responsibility for yourself. Do what you ought to do. And then there's walk properly toward those that are outside. Not just focused on the inside, the context of the church and those that, but have a positive impact and influence on those outside. So these are some helpful things, very basic, that we might miss, but they're important. Things that we can and should do as believers. And none of these is so difficult that we can't do it. So how are we doing in our walk and in our pleasing God? Are we where we should be? Are we where we want to be? Are we making progress in the right direction? So all of this is part of our relationship with the Lord and our testimony toward those outside. It's a very strong and clear reminder of what God expects of us.